Going to be in a very familiar passage today in John chapter 6. Around church much, you've likely encountered this story. Even if you haven't been around church much, you've probably heard it. And story is not the right word, right? We'd say an account. This is what has happened. This is a factual passage. And I think there's a lot of things that we can really relate to from a bunch of different people in this passage. In today's world, a lot of people are deeply feeling a need for rest and for some kind of relief from the difficulty that's going on. Maybe you need a job. Maybe your job's getting difficult. Maybe you're losing a job. Maybe you've got strained family relationships because of what's going on in the world. Maybe you look at our economy and you go, oh boy, what's next? And you just feel a need for reprieve. Maybe you're a person that's ministering with people day in and day out, and it just gets tiring. You want someone to come and fix this, and you want someone to come and give the kind of provision that you need to be able to just exist, right? Most folks aren't asking a ton. You just want to be able to live in your house and have your family and eat food and be able to hang out with friends and go to work and do a good job, and that's it. I think we're going to be able to relate to a lot of people in the passage today because of what happens and what some of their desires are. Now, we are going to read a lot of scripture together today because John doesn't give us all the information around what happened with the feeding of the 5,000. John gives us a narrow snapshot that demonstrates that Jesus is God. That's his entire purpose in the book of John, is to tell you that Jesus is God. So we're going to read verses 1 through 15, looking at what John says, and then we're going to go back to Mark to grab some context around what's happening here and what went on. So John stands out as separate from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they're very similar. They tell the same story broadly. But John, again, he's giving these snapshots to determine what's happening, and or to determine that Jesus is God. So a good deal of time passes between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 in the book of John. We know that when we look at the synoptics. It's important for us to remember that John's writing with intent in mind. He only gives what he believes to be essential. And you say, well, then why would he leave stuff out? Well, John spends a lot more time on the last week of Jesus' life than the Synoptic Gospels do. And you see relationship between Jesus and believers. You see relationship between Jesus and God that don't happen in the Synoptic Gospels. John's writing with a purpose. That's why we get the great abiding passage in John 15. That's why we get the great high priestly prayer in John 17. I love the book of John. It is a daunting thing to preach John 15 through 17. We'll get there in who knows how long. But as we move through the book, it's organized in a very specific way to accomplish John's purpose. So let's read verses 1 through 15 as we start. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When they saw the sign that he had done, they said, This is indeed the prophet who is come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Father, thank you for what we see in Christ here. Thank you that we see these creative miracles performed that prove that Jesus is God. Lord, I pray that he would be lifted high in our hearts as we explore this text today. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's jump back briefly to Mark chapter 6. And we're going to see what's happening right before this miracle occurs, and then we'll get back into the miracle afterwards. So you know where we're at. If you look at verse 30, that's where the feeding of 5,000 is recorded in Mark. But we're going to jump back to verse 7. It says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on 2 tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you depart there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So we see an initial task that Jesus has set his disciples to is to go out 2 by 2 into the towns and villages in the area where they are and to proclaim the gospel. This is right after Jesus is rejected in Nazareth. That's the general region they find themselves. These guys are working hard. It's really, really hard to go out and do evangelistic ministry nonstop. I can tell you, when I was a kid, my dad and I think, knocked every door in Alamogordo, New Mexico. It's a lot of doors, and a lot of people tell you no, and a lot of people tell you really weird stuff. There was one lady who told us that when you die, you become sound. And I was like, you mean like sound? Yeah, I think we turn into sound waves. Okay. What kind of sound am I? Right? Like, what music do you want? I don't know. It's weird. People think very odd things. But it's hard because you get rejected over and over and over. And these guys got rejected over and over and over. They also healed and cast out demons. I've never cast out a demon. I don't think as New Testament believers we are called to perform such a thing. There's rebuking we see exampled in Scripture, and there's no instruction on this is XYZ what you do. We see it explained in narrative. There are men greater than I am that think that, or that say they've dealt with these situations before. It's not prescribed in Scripture. We don't know how it works. But I have dealt with really hard, really difficult things in ministry. And let me tell you, every one of them feels like it takes a piece out of you. People call a Christian guy a counselor, and people call a Christian counselor like you're just a psychologist that's going to get paid to listen to him for an hour. Most of the time, we don't get paid. But it takes a piece of you. You're praying for these people. You're investing them. Ministry is difficult. If you've been in the Christian faith for any amount of time, you've probably sat down with someone or invested in someone or spent time with someone that you would say, that was really hard. This was a hard thing to deal with. And these guys are even healing those who are sick. They can perform these miracles that Jesus has enabled them to perform. So in John, he says they're going up to the mountain. I think part of the reason is that these guys just need to get away. That's what we see as Jesus' retreat, right? He, when does this temptation come? At the end of 40 days in the wilderness, he went to go be away with the Lord. We see Jesus all the time going to be alone with God, going out into the wilderness. I would commend that to you as a general life philosophy. Find time to go and be alone with God. And all of you live in a context where you can get to the wilderness because it's right there. Right? Like, we don't live far. I mean, maybe you have to drive an hour to get past everyone. But go out, spend time alone with the Lord. It's something we should all do. I think these men needed some rest. But it wasn't just needing rest. It wasn't just a really difficult place in ministry. There's also something really hard that just happened, and we see that in verse 14 of Mark chapter 6. King Herod hears of what's going on, and he says the name of Jesus has become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Well, wait, Jesus or John the Baptist is dead? Well, in verse 21, it says, but an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So John the Baptist has just been killed. Now, this is a pretty significant thing in the life of Jesus and the disciples. Jesus said that there's no greater prophet than John the Baptist. Not Elijah, not Elisha, not Moses, none of them. He said, John is men among men. He's the one that has come to prepare the way of the Lord. We don't hear much from John, but his ministry was very expansive. Enough so that when Jesus is performing miracles, people around Herod say, this is John the Baptist come back from the dead. That guy was powerful enough. Look, he's coming back to get you, right? Like, there's fear there. So John was a very powerful prophet. He baptized Jesus. He's Jesus's cousin. We know they have relationship there. And some of Jesus' disciples started with John, right? Where did the first two disciples come from? Andrew and John. John, who's writing for us in the book of John, they are disciples of John the Baptist, and he says, no, not me, follow that guy. And he goes on. So these guys have a deep relationship with John the Baptist, and he's dead. So you can imagine, for a couple of reasons, one, because of the emotional turmoil that may be going on, that Jesus wants to get these disciples of his away. They've been in ministry, they've been working, and a great man that they had deep relationship with has been killed. So he wants to get them away up to the mountain. Another reason might be John the Baptist was just killed. Jesus knows it isn't his time yet, and to preserve his own life and the life of his disciples, he takes them up to the mountain as well. So that's kind of some context for us to get us where we are. Back in John chapter 6, after this, Jesus goes away and up to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So we would ask, leading up to the miracle that's performed, where are they? Where are these men now? They're in an area called the Golan Heights. This is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee near Bethesda. It's up in the mountains. That's where they're going to get away to. And we know that there's a long time between John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, not just because of what's happened in the intervening Gospels, but in John 5, Jesus is with his disciples in Jerusalem, and now they've traveled far north across the Sea of Galilee, and they're on the upper side of the Sea of Galilee. Look at the map in the back of your Bible if you want to see where they're at. But they're up on these mountains. And John clarifies that this can be called the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. Well, it was along the Sea of Galilee. Herod Antipas, the same Herod that killed John the Baptist, he establishes the city of Tiberias on the west side of the Sea of Galilee and renames the sea. John's writing later. John's writing to a largely mixed audience here. And so he's telling people this could be the Sea of Tiberias as well. And that's why that qualification is there. And these Golan Heights, again, they're a mountainous region near Bethesda. Why are they there? well, like we talked about, they went to get rest, or they may have gone away due to the death of John the Baptist. So then, what are they doing when they find themselves up there? Well, I think the first thing is that even though they go to get rest, they are continually healing and preaching. We don't see this in John. In John, he just sits down, and they're suddenly with this great crowd and eating. But in Mark 6, if I can get back there fast enough, in the account in Mark 6, verse 31, he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late.'" So Jesus and his disciples go to this place to get away, and they arrive there, and there's already tons of people there waiting for them. They don't get the chance just to sit down and relax. This is like going on a vacation when you have kids. When you have young kids, your vacations look very different. First, you can't just pack a bag. Tomorrow, Amanda and I are going to the IFCA Regional Pastors Conference in Parachute, Colorado. And we have a duffel bag. It's a nicer duffel bag, but a duffel bag we take on these trips. We can fit all of our clothes for both of us, all of our toiletries in a bag. When we take our children somewhere, especially when they were younger, I mean, the whole house came with us. We had to bring a blender so that the green smoothies she made for the kids when they were little could be made. We had to bring a fan so that we could have that as a noisemaker in the hotel room at night. Had to bring a pack and play so the kids to be in. Like everything, the stuffed animals, the everything, right? There's loads and loads of stuff that goes along with kids. And then you get there and you don't just get to kick back and relax. You got to get the kids settled down. You can't even go stay out late, right? Because you want to put the kids to bed. You got to stay in the hotel. Normally Amanda would go to bed and I'd go read in the lobby or something. But it's just different. It's still good, but it's different. Jesus gets there. There's no rest. There's no relaxation. The kids are all there, right? The kids came along the trip. The back of the van was full. You got to unload everything. It's time to get to work. There's real exhaustion there. There's real tiredness in ministry, because ministry can be really, really hard. It can be really, really exhausting. It often takes a really long time, and you never see a finished product. Right? That's one of my most frustrating things about being a pastor, is it's never finished. You're never like, hey, that person is good. Well, when they're dead, right? But until they're dead, there's no finish. It's like, oh, hey, we worked for a long time. Now there's something else to work on. We messed up again. There's another tragedy. There's another something. And it's good work. It's satisfying work, but it's hard work because you never see an end. And for Jesus and the disciples here, there's certainly no end. So they get there and they're working hard. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have different accounts. They say that they're teaching these people, they're healing these people, they're working with them. It's a really difficult time to be in ministry. And they do it so long that it gets to be nighttime, and the disciples come up and say they have to go somewhere, right? We see that here in verse 2 of John 6. A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. These people didn't come to get new hearts from Jesus. They didn't come to say, I need a Savior, I need a Messiah, my life is wrong, I need something new. They came because he was doing physical things for them. He was healing their infirmities. That's a big question for us. Why would you follow Jesus? If it's anything besides he's holy, I'm not, I need a new heart, it's the wrong reason. He deserves glory. That's why we follow him. We need new hearts. That was the entire reason behind John's baptism. He's coming and preaching this baptism of repentance that you need to change. Yes, even you, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you members of the Sanhedrin, you need to change. You're supposed to be the holy ones. You need a new heart, just like everybody else. But we come to Jesus sometimes and we expect a social gathering, or we expect, if you're the prosperity preachers of today, money or health or power or fixed relationships or something. And that's not why you follow Jesus. He hasn't promised any of you any of those things. What Jesus promises when you follow him is hardship. He gives you a big cross and says, carry it up that hill. And oh yeah, when you get to the top, they're going to kill you. That's what Jesus guarantees, right? You get heaven, you get a relationship with him now, and you get suffering. That's what's promised. Does that mean we always suffer? No. Life's pleasurable. Life can be fun. We're told in Ecclesiastes, enjoy it, because it's all you get right now. But these people didn't want Jesus for the right reason. They wanted him for the wrong reason. But it's interesting to note that this doesn't change the ministry of Jesus and his disciples here. They keep teaching. They keep healing. They keep providing for these people. Jesus pours himself out over and over as he works with these folks. It's a model of selflessness and service to the people around him. And it is important for us here, when we think about what's going on in this one moment, this is probably what typified Jesus's life, right? In John 21:25, he says, "Now there are also many of the things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Jesus was performing so many miracles, you probably put the, there's not hospitals in this day, but he would have put them out of business, right? There, you have six groups of guys going out two by two. You have Jesus himself ministering. They would have healed thousands and thousands of people as they went from town to town. So they minister all day long. And then from Mark, we know, they say, it's time for us to go to get these people something to eat. They haven't had rest or food. The day is gone. Send them away. We've got all these people out here on the hillside. Something has to change. And then we see the actual miracle. And Jesus poses a problem here. He poses a question to Philip. And we would wonder, why does he ask Philip this question? Down in verse 5, he says, "Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?'" There's 12 disciples. He says to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread?" Well, Philip's from this area. He's from Bethsaida. So he says, "Go, Philip, what's going to happen here?" He's a natural person that you would ask. But he says he knew what he was going to do, so he asks him to test him, to try and find out what he's going to say. And Philip brings an immediate answer that's a worldly answer. And this is something that we do all the time, right? Philip comes up and he says, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." A denarii was denarius was a day's wages. 200 denarii is about 8 months worth of pay. If you make $15 an hour, that's $24,000. This is the wage of an average laborer in this day. So he's saying 24 grand would not be enough to buy food for these people. So where are we going to get the food? I don't know. Now that testifies to a couple of things. One, here we see that the men are numbered 5,000. You've probably heard before, there's likely far more people here. Estimates range from 10,000 to 25,000 people. And I think that the 200 denarii aren't enough pushes us towards that 25,000 mark. There's a lot of people out here to get food. They discounted the men. There's women and children as well. And we know from Christianity today and from what we see in the scriptures modeled, often far more women follow Jesus than men. We can assume there's a lot of people there. So Philip looks at this worldly problem and he says, we don't have money and there's no way we could get this much money. 8 months worth of wages wouldn't pay this. But what are we going to do? So what's wrong with what Philip did? Jesus says, where do we buy bread? And he's like, there's no way we can buy bread. What bakery could you go into, even in Colorado Springs? Find a bakery you could go into and try and buy $25,000 worth of bread. You'd probably buy them out pretty quick, right? What's that bakery I can't pronounce? Boonzauer's? How do you say it? Boonzauer's. Really good bakery. They don't have 25 grand worth of stuff in their bakery. Kat and Molly both either work or have worked there, right? So you're not going to find a bakery that has that much. But Philip's looking at this from a human perspective. It doesn't work. Well, what should Philip's answer have been? Lord, you want to feed these people? This is impossible. You want to feed these people on no notice? I can't do that. But you're God. So what do you want to do? Right? That's the right answer. To say, yeah, this is impossible, but you made all things, so I'm here, but what do you want to do? My question for us today is that your typical response when you look at big things in front of you? Do you instantly become the human calculator that tries to solve it yourself? Whether it's a relationship problem, a finance problem, a provision problem, a work problem, do you try and solve it yourself, or do you say, Lord, I don't know how this is going to work, but this is what you've said should happen, so what do you want to do? And trust him. There's been some moments in my family's life where we've looked at God and just said, okay, Lord. For us, it was a big conviction that Amanda stay home with our kids. And when she quit her job, she was making $20,000, $25,000 a year. I was only making $25,000 a year. And we had a mortgage. And we had bills to pay. And I was in seminary. And we paid out of pocket as we went. And I quit my job. Or sorry, she quit her job. And we just said, Lord, we don't see a way around this. We feel this conviction that this is what you want us to do. So we're going to do it. And the car stopped breaking down. And my wife was a loan processor at a bank before we had kids, before she quit. Every I dotted, every T crossed, that was her job, right? That's why she keeps track of our checkbook, because she's much more accurate at it than I am. And at the end of the month, we'd balance the checkbook, and there was money there that shouldn't be there. And we couldn't explain how there was money there. There's no magic deposits in our bank, but you do all the math, and it doesn't work, and there's still money there, but everything's cleared, everything's accounted for. As you look at something like that, we just say, Lord, we don't know how you did this, but you did, and thank you. That's the response Philip should have had here. I'm not comparing myself to Philip, right? He's looking at a teeming sea of people. I am looking at one family, but God provides. We look at our church. If you don't know, Peak is about 3 months old. We meet here for now. We'd love to be somewhere within a community that's a church building that's more permanent for us. I have no idea how we're going to afford that or how a building is going to come about. But God made it clear through affirmation from other people, through the team of the core team that came along with us, from the folks at Springs Bible Church jumping in with us as we did this, that this was the path we were to set ourselves on. So we say, okay, Lord, we're going to try. We'll do our best. We'll try and set stuff aside, and we'll try and aim this direction, but you're going to have to do something. Right? When we become that human calculator kind of person and we take God out of the equation, we're making a big mistake. Because he made all things, he's over all things, he sustains all things. Did you know that money is absolutely inconsequential to God? right? What you do with your money matters. He gives you a stewardship for that. But money is totally inconsequential because he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. This is what the scriptures tell us. He's over all things. He made all things. It doesn't matter. He could, you know, give Peak Bible Church $5 million to go buy a property. And he could make a property open up that's a dollar. I've got a friend that pastors in town that their church needed a location. They were renting somewhere like this. Another church was shutting down that had a large, beautiful facility. And they said, give us $100,000 to give to our missionaries, and it's yours. You know how much money they'd raised for their building fund? $100,000. Right? Money doesn't matter to God. And that's any situation you find yourself in life. Don't respond like Philip does and throw your hands up and say, Lord, this is impossible. We don't have this much money. You told us to not even take 2 tunics. You told us just go out, me, one other guy, go do this ministry. We don't have anything. How are we supposed to do this? Philip's response is not ideal. Andrew as well comes up with kind of a faithless idea. And you got to wonder why Andrew says this. In verse 9, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? He's looking around, he's looking at food, and he says, there's one kid that has 5 Twinkies. That's about the size of a barley loaf. He's got 5 Twinkies and 2 anchovies. Anchovies and Twinkies wouldn't go well together, but they would take the salted fish and smear it onto the bread to give flavor. My faces, that could be good, right? But there's not much. And for Andrew to come up and say, hey, we have this, but what good will this do? I was going to buy 5 Twinkies and try and cut them up for all of us, but it would be pointless and make a mess. And Twinkies are just, I don't know. But Andrew comes up with this faithless idea, and he looks at the situation around him. He says, this doesn't work. But this boy is willing to share his lunch. Andrew says, what are these for so many? And Jesus says, have them sit down. Jesus says, oh, that'll do, pig. That'll do, right? Well, we're going to take these. We're going to make this work. So Jesus performs a creative miracle when this boy is willing to share his lunch. In verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. So he takes 5 Twinkies and a couple of anchovies and doesn't just feed 70 people or 60 people or whatever we're at today here at Peak Bible Church. He feeds probably 20 to 25,000 people. Now, there are a lot of people that will say this doesn't work, because it's an astounding amount of food that has been created. You can't break this off, and it keeps coming in any kind of natural circumstance. Right? This was a lunchable. This was a meal for one kid, and Jesus feeds 25,000 people with it. And not only that, they collect the leftovers, and 12 baskets of fragments are collected. Now, people take those 12 baskets and they say, oh, it's for the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples. Each disciple had a basket. They took up leftovers. Don't look into it too far. But how can Jesus do this? How can you have food for 25,000 people and 12 baskets left over full? Because he made everything. It was as easy for Jesus to keep making those fish reproduce as it was for him to make the fish in the first place. He didn't need the boy's lunch. He chose to use that in his sovereignty. He could have said, here, and put In-N-Out burgers in every one of their laps, right? I mean, he could have. Jesus stands outside of time. In-N-Out's not that great. Skirted Heifer's way better. But he could have, right? He could have done whatever. But he chooses to do this because he created all things. So there's 3 very common objections to this miracle that liberal scholars will come up with. One is that this was a sharing miracle. And this is very common in current liberal scholarship. They'll say, this boy took his 5 loaves and his 2 fish, and he brought them up and he said, look what I have. I want to share this with everyone. And then everybody that happened to have food with them, they just didn't know about. Well, these people got inspired by the little boy, and so they all took out what they had, and the have shared with the have-nots, and everyone lived happily ever after. That's not what happened. What does that do? That takes a man or a God-centered miracle that Jesus, the creator of all things, created more loaves and more fish that he gave to all these people so that everyone was full from a Lunchable. And they say, well, people are really good inside, and the goodness of this boy inspired the goodness of other people, and those people shared because of it. It's not what the Bible says. It takes the focus off of God, who made all things, and puts it on man. Another objection, which I had never heard until I was researching this passage today, was that the disciples had a stash of food in a nearby cave, and they lined people up and handed the food out from the stash in their nearby cave in the Golan Heights. You think, why would 13 guys have enough food set back for 25,000 people in a cave? It's just evidence that people try and say whatever they can to not make this work. And then some say, well, there weren't really that many people. They just looked out and said, oh, that's about 5,000. If you only have 5 barley loaves and 5 Twinkies and 2 anchovies, and you look out, you're not feeding 10 people with that until they're full, much less what you would guess to be 5,000. Right? These objections don't stand up. They're all man-centered. They try and take away the divinity of Christ. And remember, John is trying to demonstrate the divinity of Jesus in this passage. What's the biblical solution to how this happened? Again, Jesus is God. He made all things, and he can certainly make more bread and more fish. It's a simple answer. Don't try and read more into the text than what's here. So Jesus and the disciples are here. They go up to the mountain. People are already there. They're working and ministering and teaching and healing all day long. Then Jesus performs this miracle. What's the people's response? Well, in verse 13, it says, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. They say this is the prophet. Well, who's the prophet? This is the second Moses. Moses told us back in Deuteronomy 18 that someone else is coming. There's going to be a prophet like me that's coming. So why do they think that Jesus is automatically the prophet when he does this? Well, I think, well, Moses brought manna. No, God brought manna. These people are, again, man-focused instead of God-focused, just like they want healing instead of they want new hearts. It's not wrong to want healing, but they're not there for new hearts. They're there to get healing. They're man-focused instead of God-focused. So they say, Moses brought manna, this bread from heaven. This guy is giving us loaves and fish. We get food from him. He must be the prophet. So they make the right connection to the prophet because Jesus is this prophet. He's the one. But they make the connection for the wrong reason. Jesus doesn't come just to feed people. He comes to defeat Satan, to defeat sin, and to give us hope for our own hearts. So first, they say he's the prophet, and they want to make this equation of Jesus and the prophet, right answer, wrong reason. But then they want to make Jesus king. In verse 15, it says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, we would ask, why on earth would this lead them to want to make someone king? To make someone king is absolute rebellion against the Roman government. You would have been killed. This would not have gone well for you. This is a treasonous act. But they're in a very patriotic time right now. This is right around Passover. Passover is the Jewish people's 4th of July, right? If they had fireworks, they'd be shooting them off. This is when they come out of Egypt with Moses. They're excited. They're remembering what happened. This is a very patriotic time, and they want to take Jesus and make him this king. He's the one that's going to free us from Roman rule. The thing is, Jesus didn't come to free them from Roman rule. He came to defeat a different enemy, to establish a different kind of kingdom. Jesus leaves so that they cannot make him king, because that's not what he came to do. You know, we look at a passage like this and we think, oh, well, why didn't Jesus just let him do it? He wanted to be worshiped by his people, right? There's a reason he comes in on the colt of a donkey and he's being worshiped, and they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes, the Son of David. And we know he's coming as this king, but it's not to establish the kind of kingdom that these people want. And it's not in the way that these people want. Now, Jesus is one day coming to return and establish his kingdom, but no one is going to make him king. He's going to come in power and in glory. Mark 13:26 says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This isn't going to be men saying, you're the guy, let's follow you. This is going to be Jesus saying, here I am, bow and worship me. If you look at what kind of king you want Jesus to be in your life, why you follow him, what kind of hope you have, folks, don't come to him for these physical reasons. He is our provider. He is our sustainer. Ask him for your daily bread. Jesus told us to model that, right? That's not why you follow after Jesus. You follow after Jesus because he's worthy of being followed. Because he is the creator God. He made all things. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You come to church and you say, yeah, this is a seems cool place to hang out, and it's air conditioned, or sometimes Bev brings cookies. So why not? It's free coffee. Well, it's not why you follow Jesus. Whatever your reason besides he is worthy is wrong. He is going to come back in great glory, in great power, and establish his kingdom. And if you're following him for the wrong reason, then you're not going to be happy when he comes to establish his kingdom. Because in his kingdom, there will be no more hunger, and there will be no more war, and there will be no more sadness and brokenness, right? We know the millennial kingdom comes, and he establishes his reign, and there's still a battle later. But then we get new heavens, new earth after. We're looking at great peace that's coming. We anticipate that with ready hearts. But that's not why you follow him. You follow him because he is God. The Bible says that we're all sinners, that God's holy, and that we need to come to him in repentance for our sins, because apart from the blood of Jesus, we'll see later in the book of John, the blood of Jesus covering our sins because of his death on the cross, we have no hope to be reconciled to God. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Jesus took the penalty for his people on the cross, and if you turn to him in repentance, he will take you in. The rest of John 6 is a lot of fun. Verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He will bring you in. He will make you his own. You will be his child if you will repent and follow after him. But don't follow him for the wrong reason. Maybe you've been in church a long time and you're here because your parents said it's a good idea. Or because you like to look like an upstanding person. That's kind of gone in our society now. There's probably much less of that. Because maybe you grew up in the South and this is where everyone meets. It's not a good reason to follow Jesus. We look at these people and we can say, they were following Jesus for the wrong reason. Don't do that. And maybe you look at this example of Jesus and the disciples, and you see that they needed rest. They needed to get away. They went so far as to sail across the Sea of Galilee to go take a break. But when they got there, there's still more work to be done. Believer, sometimes there's still more work to be done. Sometimes you get home from work and you're tired and there's another problem at home. The kids need something. Your spouse needs something. The car broke, the washer broke, whatever. And just another headache and just something else to deal with. Jesus tells us not to grow weary in doing good. Keep going with what God has set before you. The strength's in Him, not in you. Could the disciples heal people on their own? No. The Holy Spirit worked through them. Yes, they had that power. They could effectively, on demand, heal people. But it's because of what the Spirit worked in them. Don't grow weary in your ministry. Keep going. Take breaks when you can. It's important. But when God sets something in front of you, do the work. And then finally, recognize that this clearly demonstrates that Jesus is God. No one else can do this. No one else could break bread and just make it keep going. That's only a work of God. Right? The widow's oil, that was a work of God that pot kept filling. The flour doesn't run out. That's a work of oil. Or sorry, a work of God that keeps happening. God does this. Peter couldn't have stood up and done this apart from the empowerment of God. Jesus could do it because He was God. Let's worship Him as such. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You've given us Christ, Your one and only Son. Lord, this great God that could make all things, that could make these five small loaves and these two fish feed 20, 25,000 people. Even just the 5,000 full-grown men being fed to being full and having leftovers is astounding. Lord, sometimes we're tempted to doubt You and who You are and what You can do. We look at our circumstances and we try and make them work on our own. We try and configure things or tweak things in ways, and sometimes we're even tempted to do so in ways that would dishonor You because we don't trust You. Lord, help us to be a people of great faith. Not that we would be unwise, not that we would seek out our own path, not that we would overextend ourselves financially or make unwise decisions. Lord, but that we would have confidence in You, and that when You set something before us, we say, this is what needs to be done. And if You set it before us, You will accomplish it. Lord, but help us to be a people that don't seek You just because You work out hard things or because You provide for physical necessities. Lord, help us to be a people that follow after Jesus because we do need new hearts. Because You are worthy of all worship and all glory. Because You never change. Because You're infinitely kind. Because You're infinitely loving. Because You're infinitely holy and separated. Because You're all-powerful, and because You're all-knowing, and because You're all-wise, and You're in all places at all times. And Father, You fill the entire universe in which we exist as some tiny little speck. Lord, we get to enjoy You if we know Christ as our Lord and Savior for all of eternity. Let us start that now. Let us look to You now and enjoy You and who You are and what You've done. That You may be glorified and we might be drawn closer to You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.